And if you have your Bibles there, please do turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. And may God bless to us his word this evening. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this awesome privilege of being able to dwell in the assembly of the righteous, being able to come and enjoy fellowship with those who have been regenerated by the power of your Spirit and through a knowledge of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity of hearing, and not only hearing, but receiving, and through receiving, being fed according to your sovereign grace, the word of your truth. We come this evening, our Father, as those who are weak, as those who are so prone towards sin, as those who sometimes can be indifferent to the truth claims of your word and to the glory of our God. And so we come confessing our need of your ongoing help. And we ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us this night, that you would feed the souls of your people, that you would bless our lives through the preaching of your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious and great name. Amen. I'm sure we've all heard the saying at some stage in the course of our lives, that familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. I suppose it is a phrase or a statement that's really intended to say that the more familiar we become with a certain individual, the more we can perhaps fall into the trap of treating that person with less respect or kindness or attentiveness than we might have done when everything was kind of new and we were just first starting to get to know that particular person. Now, I'm sure none of you are like that when it comes to your own relationships with your nearest and dearest. I'm sure you are all very consistent and always attentive and just comprehensively loyal and kind towards those you love. But if that is a danger in the context of our relationships, which I believe it is, then how much more solemn is that same danger when it comes to our relationship with God himself? How easy it is for the kind of reverence and awe at God's majesty and glory that maybe marked out our early years in the faith, to turn over the passage of time into a kind of casualness or complacency before Him. For a focus on who God really is as revealed to us in the pages of Scripture and what He requires of our lives to be subtly replaced with an unhealthy fixation with what's in it for me. For spiritual mindedness and zeal for the furtherance of the gospel to turn into a kind of going through the religious motions. And I say that this evening because if that is one of the great dangers for every single Christian throughout our Christian lives, and I believe it definitely is, then what Psalm 24 really does is that it provides us with what we might think of as the great antidote to that same danger. And this becomes especially apparent to us when we consider the context. What is most likely here is that David would have written this particular psalm around about the time which is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, I don't know if you remember what was happening there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but just to kind of jog your memory, remember that David, who had just been anointed as the king of Israel, David was to take the Ark of the Covenant, this Ark which contained the law of God, which very much symbolized the presence of God with His people. He was to take the Ark of the Covenant along with that procession of God's people up to Jerusalem, where the Ark would then be set down in a kind of makeshift tabernacle, later on to become the temple, the centerpiece of God's worship and His praise. But remember that just before David did all of those things, before his leading of this procession and then finally the dancing and the joy and the jubilation when the people of God finally went up to the city, remember what happened on the way there. We're told in 2 Samuel 6, verse 6, that Uzzah, one of the men who was driving the cart on which the Ark of the Covenant was placed, he put out his hand, do you remember, and he took hold of the Ark itself after one of the oxen had stumbled. What did God do? He immediately struck him dead. Why? Because of the presumptuousness, because of the irreverence which God could see in that man's heart, which ultimately caused that man to act in an overly familiar and irreverent way concerning God Himself. Now, what is very poignant about all of that is that immediately after that dreadful, that solemn event, we're told in 2 Samuel 6, it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And later, he was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. Now, it's not saying there that he wasn't willing, as in he was rebelling against God's instructions. What it's saying is that he wasn't willing, as in he was struck with the fear of God and the need for the people to re-examine the solemnity of the task that they were engaged in. For that reason, it says that he then took the ark to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and he waited there for a further 3 months, before finally ascending the hill of the Lord and entering into Jerusalem. And so this is the backdrop against which we are to view these solemn and yet glorious words that are given to us in Psalm 24. It's as if what's happening here is that David is writing this both in the light of Uzzah's sudden death, but also as he looks ahead and as he considers the seriousness of that final journey up to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, and he's essentially doing two things. First of all, he is issuing the people of God with a solemn reminder or warning. And secondly, he is revealing to us a glorious and prophetic promise. The reminder, first of all, is that he's basically saying to the people of God in verses 1 through 6, remember who it is you are serving. When you go up with this Ark of the Covenant, when you enter into that great city, when you assemble as one people, remember who it is you are approaching and therefore what is required of your own life. And then secondly, as he describes all of that, both who God is and what it means to qualify for this great privilege of assembling in the presence of the Almighty, it's as if his head is gradually being lifted up and he's being given this prophetic vision of the one who will ultimately enable all of God's people to ascend, not just the hill of Mount Zion, but into the glory of his eternal presence. And so what I want to do this evening is to take these two parts of the psalm, just as they come to us. First of all, this solemn reminder or warning, and then this glorious prophetic promise. And the way that this basically comes to us is we're going to think about, first of all, who we worship. Secondly, who can remain in worship. And finally, the one who enables us to do so. Who we worship, who can remain in worship or in the presence of the Almighty, and finally, the one who enables us to do so. First of all, then, he reminds us who it is we are worshipping. In verses 1 and 2, he says, the earth is the Lord's, Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, there's really three things we need to notice here. First of all, and very simply, we see again that God is the creator of the earth and of all life. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Second, and a little bit more subtle, he is the ongoing sustainer of the earth and of all life. Of where it says there, he established it upon the rivers, the Hebrew is actually in the continuous present tense rather than the past tense. And so it's really conveying this idea that God is the ever-active maintainer of his universe. He continues to govern and to uphold all things. And then third, because he is both the creator and he is the sustainer of this universe, it therefore follows that it is his absolute right to be the owner of all who inhabit the earth. The earth is the Lord's and those who dwell therein. Meaning that all people, wherever they are, wherever they're from, whatever they might believe, all people are ultimately owned by and accountable to this one true and triune God. And of course, when we fast forward then into the New Testament, this is precisely what we see, is it not, concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It says in John 1 that all things were created by him and for him. Romans 11:36, that from him and through him and to him are all things. And so whether we think about those Israelites journeying up, making that pilgrimage journey up to the holy city with the Ark of the Covenant in the days of David, or whether we think about our own gathering with the people of faith around that same word today, the one thing that we are to maintain at the forefront of our minds is that we're not only made by this God and then sustained by this God, but that we are made and we are sustained for this God. You know, even when we think about the great blessings which God so graciously, so generously pours into our lives day by day, when you really stop and you think about it, all of those blessings, they're never just for our own enjoyment. They are for our own enjoyment, but ultimately they are for the praising of His glory. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd," you know, and He does all of these wonderful things for me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. But then why? Why does He do all of these things for me? Well, says David, for His name's sake. Now, many people don't like that kind of talk in the church today. Joel Osteen doesn't like that kind of talk. The modern worship song says, "He does all of this for me because I'm worth it," or "He does all of these things because I am something special." But the Word of God says that even though we are a very long way from special, yet even still, He does all of this. Why? Because so great is His love towards sinful men and sinful women, and because ultimately our salvation is to the praise of His glory. Now, very much following on then from there, and in line with, I suppose, the general principle that what God is and who He is should always then determine what we are to be, the second thing that David spells out in this great psalm is then the manner of life which is required of those who would approach this God and remain in His holy presence. He says from verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And so first of all, you have the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? If I could just kind of paraphrase, the intention there is really to say, who is entitled to approach this God and who will then be able to remain in His holy presence? So that it's not just saying, you know, who will be able to enter into this place of formal religious things and to do a bunch of religious activities, but who is actually qualified to remain and to continue standing in the presence of the Almighty? And in giving us the answer to this question, he basically highlights four characteristics, four qualities of this life. He speaks of our hands, our hearts, he speaks of our soul, and he speaks of our speech, our words. First of all, he speaks of he who has clean hands in verse 4. What he's really speaking of there is not so much the physicality of our hands, of course, in and of themselves, but really it's speaking of that which we take a grip of, or that which we grab onto in the course of our lives. Which, of course, is very poignant when you think about what led to the downfall of poor old Uzzah, his grabbing hold of the ark. It's as if what is being said here is that those who dwell or remain in the presence of God are those who not only refrain from taking hold of that which is unclean in life, but also then those who would resist the temptation to take hold of that which is holy in an unworthy manner. Second, he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Actually, the word that's used for pure there, the only other place that this word occurs is in Job chapter 11, verse 4, where Job says, "For I am clean in God's eyes." Other translations say, "For I am innocent in God's eyes." And so it's probably not speaking there about a heart that is completely and utterly devoid of sin. Clearly not even Job could have claimed to be completely and utterly devoid of sin or to be that innocent. What it's really speaking of is a heart whose pattern or orientation is centered on the honour of God and His commands. We might say that the reason the hands are clean on the outside is because the heart is undivided. It is focused on the inside. Jesus said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. And so always then this connection, isn't there, between the inner life and the outer life. The heart on the inside and that which we do on the outside. And this leads us then to the final two characteristics. It says again in verse 4, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now, to lift up the soul to what is false, it really means to lust after vain and worthless things. It means to be divided in our loyalty towards God, so that instead of having the whole of our lives submitted to the rule of God's law, we're instead those who are compromised. We are devoting ourselves to the fleeting vanities of this earth. Then when it says, he who does not swear deceitfully, here he's speaking about there being a genuine connection between that which we say or we profess with our lips and that which we are with our lives. Our word, if you like, is our only oath. There is a transparency, there is an uprightness, an integrity to that which we testify to with our mouths. Charles Spurgeon said, "The saints are men of honour, and our word is as good as 20 oaths of other men." A false declaration, a fraudulent statement, a cooked account, a slander, a lie, all of these, he says, may suit the assembly of the ungodly, but they are detested among true saints. Now, friends, if this is the call which is placed upon all who would ascend the hill of the Lord and all who would dwell in His holy presence, the truth is, in and of ourselves, we do not stand a chance. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Answer, no one. Not a single one. Why? Because every single one of us entered this life with an impure heart. A heart that was utterly dead in sin and in rebellion against this God. We're people who have grabbed hold of all the things that are unclean We've done so many religious things in an unworthy, in an unholy manner. Probably most of us this very day. Every one of us has lifted up our souls to that which is false. We have worshipped dead idols. Now aren't we all just like Isaiah when he said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips." And so if you think about it, the one thing that we most desperately need in our lives, if we are going to ascend that holy hill of the Lord, if we are going to dwell in the presence of His glory, the one thing that we most desperately need is for one to come down that hill to our level, to then do for us what we could not do for ourselves, and then to go back up that hill in order to open up the way to God Himself. And this is precisely the prophetic imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is being presented to us here in verses 7 through 10. You know, when you take into account the ordering, the sequence of this psalm, and all that we've just been thinking about, those challenging verses, those arresting verses, at least they're arresting in my life, and I hope they're arresting in yours as well. Well, you know, it's as if the psalmist, he gets to the end of verse 6, and he says, well, you know, now that I've taken you up to this point, now that we've reached this stage where you've been reminded of who this God really is and what is actually required in order to dwell in His holy presence, now is the time to lift up your heads to the one who is going to make all of that actually possible in your own life. I mean, he says, lift up your heads, O gates, in verse 7, but really the entire purpose of verses 7 through 10 is to get us to lift up our heads so that we can comprehend the glory of the one who is willing and able to lead us into the glorious presence of the Almighty. And so what does he say? Well, first of all, in verse 7 it says, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And so what is being described here in a kind of metaphorical sense, in the ultimate sense, are these gigantic doors or gates which lead into the very throne room of God's almighty and eternal presence. These gates have been bolted shut. They have been locked tight ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And David is effectively foretelling that very moment when, for the first time in all of history, these previously unapproachable doors are being issued with this divine command that they must, in a sense, stand to attention and be flung open wide. Why? Because at last there is one approaching who is worthy and who is qualified to enter in. Now the question is, who is this King of glory? Why does he have such a right to enter where no man has ever gone before? And the answer to this question really lies in the detail that we're given in verses 8 and verse 10. First of all, in verse 8 it says, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. In verse 10 you have the question repeated, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so first of all, you have this repetition of the name Yahweh. Three times it's mentioned here in these short verses. You have this repetition then of the Lord's covenant name. In other words, an emphasis on the God who reveals himself to his people and who keeps his covenant promises. And then you have another repetition of sorts in terms of what this Lord, what this King is actually like and what he's therefore able to do on behalf of his people. That first of all, he is strong and mighty in battle. And secondly, he is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, meaning that he is the commander-in-chief over all the armies of heaven and indeed over every square inch of the universe. And so the imagery here is of a Lord and King who was at a certain time in the future, after this psalm has obviously been written, the imagery is of a Lord and a King who was returning from an almighty battle. The entire reason that this King was able to ascend the hill of the Lord and then enter into God's holy chamber is that this same King had first of all come down that holy hill. He had then waged an absolute war against Satan, sin, and death. And he'd come out victorious on the other side. And so these gigantic gates, they weren't being commanded open purely on the basis that this was God's only begotten Son who was approaching. No, they were being commanded open because the one who was approaching was a victorious champion who had crushed the head of Satan and who had defeated, conquered the grave by his death and his resurrection. The work for which Jesus Christ had been sent was now complete. The battle against Satan, sin, and death had been won by the righteous life of Jesus of Nazareth, by the atoning sacrifice which he made on his cross, and then by the raising of his body from the grave. And so now, as he ascended into the glory of God's heaven, it's as if all of eternity stood at a standstill. It's as if the host of holy angels fell on their faces before him. And as this divine command reverberated around the entire spiritual realm, these doors that would have been forever shut tight in our face, these doors were opened wide for this King of glory and for all who follow on in his name. You see, friends, the truth is, there is only one man in the whole history of the human race who lived his entire life with clean hands and a pure heart, who never, ever, for a single second, lifted up his soul to that which is false, who every single day of his life was a man of his word. He only ever spoke the truth, that which was honoring to his Father in heaven. And it is on the basis that he not only lived that life, but then he died as a ransom for our failure to do so, that then in him we can have this awesome privilege of not only communing with this God today, but then dwelling together in the immediacy of his glorious presence
throughout all of eternity. Is there anything more glorious than this? That the one who is eternally God should condescend and become a man, and that in so doing he would accomplish all that was necessary for depraved, rebellious sinners such as you and such as me, to then ascend with him and to live with him before the presence of this holy God in the glory of his eternal kingdom. What a glorious Saviour. What a wonderful salvation. What love he has shown towards us. What extent he has gone to in order that we can ascend that holy hill of the Lord, that we can enter through those same gates where he has first gone before us. I am going to prepare a place for you, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may God not only bless this glorious truth to our hearts this evening, but may he do so in such a way that we would duly respond with lives that are a reflection of that which we read in verses 4 to 6 of this great psalm. Let us pray together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory. Lord, as we contemplate together your holiness, the separateness, the otherness of your being, the perfect sinlessness which is to be found in the divine essence, Lord, we are surely confronted as those who would look in a mirror and see a great stain all over our faces. We are confronted, we are reminded that we are indeed those who have sinned, those who have transgressed your law, those who have unclean lips, those whose hearts are impure, those who, like sheep, have gone astray, each and every one of us turning to our own way. Lord, we confess that if it was not for your amazing grace in the gospel of Jesus your Son, we would remain in that lost condition. We confess, O Lord, that even as your redeemed people, there are so many days when we resort to these same former ways of a life once lived. And so we ask that you would forgive us once again, remembering that wonderful promise that if anyone says he is without sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to not only forgive our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you that this promise is possible because of the life, death, and the resurrection of our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Shepherd of our souls, the Good Shepherd, our dearest friend, our elder brother, our great High Priest, the one who intercedes daily on behalf of those who love you. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless and seal these truth to our hearts this evening, that we would not only go forth with a quiet confidence in the gospel as we remember all that Jesus has already completed on our behalf, but that we might indeed be those who would revere you, who would have a genuine biblical fear of the Lord, such that we would put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh, that we would pursue holiness, that this church and every gospel church would indeed be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Father, at this time, we want to pray for the children of this church, the covenant children of believing parents wherever they may be found throughout the earth. For we are conscious, O Lord, that we live in a day where there are so many temptations and vices, where these are perhaps particularly difficult days to stand out from the crowd, to walk to the beat of a different drum, to swim against the stream, the current, the tide of the present age. We pray, O Lord, that you would guard and protect these young wives. We pray that they would grow up bold for your honor and glory. We pray that you would guard them from the evil one himself. We pray, O Lord, that they would own Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, that they would bear testimony to him through all their days, that they would exemplify those wonderful truths which have been symbolized and sealed in their baptism. Father, as we go forward into this new week, we pray that you would enable us to be ever mindful of your nearer presence with us. We pray that you would enable us to treasure and to store up the truth, claims of your word and the promises of the gospel as being our greatest treasure in our hearts, and that we might honor you with our lives. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.